Let's take our Bibles. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want to preach a two-part sermon this morning and next Sunday morning on the subject, anxiety attacked. And then we'll get back into our Revelation series. But we're on the threshold, we're on the doorstep of a new year. And 2009 has been a year of challenges and trouble for many. Our economy still splutters on. We're engaged in a global war with Islamic terrorism, as we were reminded on Christmas Day. All sorts of things could cause us to be anxious and fearful about the future. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be fearful. And so I want to speak this morning on the subject, anxiety attacked. And Jesus says here in Matthew 6 and verse 25, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Anxiety attacked. A lady visited the doctor and told him that she wasn't feeling herself. She felt she was all run down. After listening and then examining her, the doctor replied, "Madam, it's my expert opinion that you're not at all run down, but all wound up." That describes a lot of people today, doesn't it? There are far more people wound up than are run down. And those that are run down mostly because they're wound up. Wound up in knots of anxiety. Wound up in knots of apprehension. Increasing numbers of people are worrying themselves sick, if not worrying themselves to death. We're consuming thousands of tranquilizers and we're running to counselors in our millions. We're worried about an untidy past. We're worried about an unforgiving present. We're worried about an unknown future. People today, you know them, you may be one of them, are worried about losing their house to the bank, their job to overseas, their children to the culture, their sons to war, their freedoms to judges, their spouses to another, their life to cancer, and even for some, their salvation to sin. It seems that there's so much opportunity for worry that if you and I are not worried, people would tell us we ought to be worried about the fact we're not worried. I like the honesty and humor of Stephen Brown when he says this. Did you hear about the epitaph on the tombstone of the perennial hypochondriac? It read, "I told you I was sick." I don't know about you, but I'm a worrier. In fact, when I'm not worried, I'm really worried. Every headache is a brain tumor. Every letter from a lawyer, a notice for a lawsuit. Every noise on an aircraft, the precursor to a wing falling off. Of course, I've never had a tumor. Never been sued, never been in a plane crash, but that doesn't mean that I won't, and that worries me. Yeah, to one degree or another, we all worry. We all wrestle with anxiety. It's so much a part of our lives, so much a drain on our emotions and our energy and our effectiveness that Jesus devotes 1/7 of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in history, to the subject. 1 out of every 7 words addresses how you and I can win over worry. For Jesus, this was an immediate and an important matter. Jesus did not want to see his followers and those who would follow them crucified between 2 thieves, namely the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. No, Jesus wants his people, like the birds of the air, to be careless in the care of God. Now let's get our bearings. Let's put this text within its context. And you'll see at the beginning of verse 25 that this unit of thought is introduced by the word therefore, or it can be translated for this reason. And that at least links what is about to be said with what has already been said. Now, it's not a simple summary of all that has preceded. It's not a continuation of what has gone on before, but it is a clear building upon and a transitioning from the previously stated words. See, Jesus has been addressing in the immediate context the subject of laying up treasure for ourselves on earth. Jesus has challenged his disciples in verse 24 that they either will serve God or they will serve money. And I think the point here is, if we make God our master, if we make the gospel our treasure, if we make heaven our security, we could ask the question then, who will take care of our needs on earth? Could we become so heavenly minded that indeed that we dismiss or forget the material needs of everyday living? I think Jesus may anticipate that and goes on to say, hey, make your treasure the gospel. Make God your security. Make heaven your mindset. And know this, that God will take care of your everyday needs. If we are to make money our master, Jesus, I think, is anticipating that anxiety will result from laying up treasure on earth. Because hoarding for the future translates into everyday worries about whether we have enough for tomorrow and can we keep what we gain today until tomorrow. Those who have more money tend to have more worries about money. Jesus may have anticipated that. Regardless, Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, I think, is onto something when he tells us that the new thought here is that we can be unfaithful to God and unfruitful in life through care as much as covetousness. Through care as much as covetousness, because the one produces the other and the one invites the other. So let's look at this text. Let's unpack the meaning of this section within the sermon as Jesus calls us to be careless in the care of God. That's a phrase that the Lord used to encourage us before we left Northern Ireland to come to the United States, where we packed up all of our belongings and took our 3 little girls and got onto a jet plane to leave behind everything we knew, everything that was familiar, everything that brought security to our lives, to go to the master's seminary. And as we anticipated that move and that movement, we were reading the message by Eugene Peterson, and we got to this section in Matthew 6, and he translates the verse, look at the birds of the air, like this. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. We latched on to that, and we found encouragement in that, that we could move forward, carefree, careless in the care of God. Now, carefree doesn't mean reckless abandonment. Jesus isn't encouraging us here when he tells us not to worry and to become carefree in the care of God, not to plan, not to work, not to feel, to think about everyday concerns. That's not what Jesus said. And that's why the old King James translation is a little bit misleading when it translates it, take no thought for tomorrow. Thinking about tomorrow and planning about tomorrow certainly isn't condemned by James in James chapter 4, as long as those plans are prayerfully submitted to God's sovereignty. No, carefree means that you and I live in the assurance that our Heavenly Father knows what we know. And he knows what he's going to do about what we know. And you and I live in the benefit of that. We make his business our business so that he will make our business his business. This is our Father's world. Talk to the birds. Look at the flowers. They know it. They show it. This is our Father's world, and he will pay special attention to his children. There's three things I want to say. Two this morning, and we'll leave a substantial thought for next week. I want us to look at the problem. Then I want us to look at the prohibition. And then I want us to look at the prescription. As we see anxiety attacked by the Lord Jesus here. Let's look at the problem. The problem that Jesus addresses and stresses here is clearly worry. A sense of insecurity about tomorrow. A sense of insufficiency regarding today. Worry is the key word of this entire section. It occurs six times within the short space of these verses. Jesus recognizes the problem. He addresses the problem. It's immediate. It's important. And I'll tell you why it was a recognized problem. Because it was a real problem. It was a real problem. The temptation to anxiety and worry was a real problem for the disciples who had left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a real problem to the people that the disciples of the Lord Jesus would minister to throughout Israel and who at this very moment sat under his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Research tells us that the average Israelite of that day may have had to pay up to 40% in taxes. Remember, they lived under the subjugation of the Romans. The average man was hired on a daily basis and had to be paid on a daily basis. If he wasn't paid on a daily basis, his family wouldn't have any bread on the table or any milk in the jug. It was a daily existence. They had to eke out a living 24/7. And also they lived in a region of the world plagued by drought and famine. When you asked where will we get what we need to eat and drink and wear, it was a real issue. We're a step or two removed from this, aren't we? As tough as times may be, I don't think any one of us wakes up on any given day and wonders what we're going to put on our body or put into our stomach. They didn't live under the canopy of social security. Jesus knew that. This was a recognized problem because it was a real problem. And Jesus could identify with it because he was the son of a working class family from a blue collar town. And Jesus knew all about the daily stresses and struggles that ordinary folks went through to make ends meet. And the temptation to worry about the necessities of life. In fact, you read him, you read his teaching. Jesus talks about, you know, clothes that need to be patched. In Luke 15, he talks about the disaster of losing a silver coin and how the woman sweeps the house to find it. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about the bargains that could be got at the market. Two birds for a penny. The Lord Jesus knew all about the struggles and the stresses of that day and that age. And that's what makes this prohibition to worry more striking and more convicting. You see, in a sense, he told this to people who had good reason to worry. He didn't give them a pass or a break because of their socioeconomic status. No. I say to you, do not worry. That's a command. That's an imperative. We'll get to that in a moment. How convicting then to those of us living in the affluent West under the canopy of social services and charitable organizations. You see the problem? I want you to see two things with the problem, a definition and a distinction. Let's look at this word worry for a moment. That's the problem, anxiety, and Jesus wants us to attack it. Now, the word translated worry here, merimnao, is a compound term. And it's a word that means to be divided in your mind. So Jesus is saying, therefore I say to you, don't be divided in your mind about life. Don't be distracted and torn about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. See, to be anxious is to be distracted, to be torn in many directions. In fact, this word is used to describe Martha's hissy fit in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus has to say to her, Martha, and he has to say it again because she's all anxious. She's all wound up. Martha, Martha, you're troubled. It's the same Greek word. You're troubled, you're anxious about many things, but one thing is needful. She had lost her focus. She had lost her composure. She was being torn in mind and heart with a sense of being overwhelmed and by the situation she found herself in. And that's what anxiety is. It's when your energies are diffused between today's priorities and tomorrow's problems, between today's possibilities and tomorrow's potentialities. It's to have part of your mind on the here and now and part of your mind on the there and not yet. It means you're half-minded in your thinking, which results in being half-hearted in your living. You can't give your whole self to the moment because part of you is somewhere else and you're being torn right down the middle by something that's bothering you. Some health report, some job opportunity, some business deal that hangs in the balance, whatever it is. It's dividing your mind. It's diffusing your energies and it's distracting your ability to live in the moment completely and giving yourself to what needs your attention absolutely. David Jeremiah said, the worrier is a man or a woman fighting on two fronts, and that's a war they're bound to lose. Reminds me of the man who went to see the shrink. He said, you know, some days I'm so out of my mind. Some days I think I'm a wigwam, and some days I think I'm a teepee. Shrink looked at him, kind of shook his head, and then he said, I know what your problem is. You're too tense. I know, that's awful. Let's hope they get better in 2010. But the point is a divided mind leaves us too tense. It leaves us worried and anxious. We not only have a definition here, I want you to see a distinction. I want to make a distinction because it's interesting that this word, merimnimno, is used outside of this passage to convey genuine and legitimate concern for something or someone. I know this is a question you want answered because we've already established that Jesus' understanding of being worry-free is not that we become careless to the extent where we become reckless and thoughtless and naive about life. Not to be worried shouldn't translate into you visiting the zoo with your small kids and somebody shouts, you know what, your kid's in the lion's den. And you don't reply, don't worry about it. There's things that ought to concern us, things that ought to gain our attention and our affection. In fact, this word is used in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where Paul talks about that every day he carries about the cares of the churches. There's some things that we should care about. In fact, we read in Philippians 2, verse 20, that this word is used of Timothy's concern for the Philippians and their spiritual growth. So sometimes you and I ought to express an appropriate feeling of intense care and concern for the advancement of the Lord's work, for the welfare of God's people. There's such a thing as good worry. In fact, better translated, good concern. You and I should be concerned about the welfare of our nation. You and I should be concerned about the state of our souls. You and I should be concerned about the future of our children and the taking care of our aged parents. The Christian's not a happy-go-lucky kind of character who goes through life with a kind of thoughtless attitude and a naive approach to life and living. There is things that should burden us. We should be burdened with what burdens the Lord. But if we were to make a distinction, we should be concerned without being worried. You may want to write that phrase down and think about it. You should be concerned without being worried. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? If I could put it like this, when you move from being genuinely concerned to an illegitimate anxiety, it happens when you become so focused or fixed upon a concern that your thinking and your energies are dominated by that thing. And the lack of trust in God's provision is demonstrated in your emotions and in your actions and in your attitudes and responses. So we want to see a definition and we want to see a distinction. That's the problem. The problem of worry. The problem of anxiety. The problem of being torn in our trust of God. Let's look at the prohibition. Jesus issues an abrupt imperative. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. No ifs or buts about it. This is a command to immediately desist from worrying. In fact, the construction of the Greek carries the idea that they had already given themselves to worry. And he tells them to stop being anxious right there and right then. They're to cease what they're already doing in terms of worrying and giving themselves to anxious thought. This is a blanket ban on worrying. I'm sorry, there's no room for worry in the Christian life. Worry is inappropriate. Worry is no small infraction in the Christian life. In fact, Paul repeats this imperative, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxious care, illegitimate concern, is out of place in the company of Christians and certainly in the presence of God. According to Jesus here, anxiety is not only a pain we need to ask God to heal, but a violation of His will we need to ask God to forgive. It's a command. And if you and I worry, we break that command. If we break that command, we become disobedient. That's why we must be careful about retaining the idea that worry is one of those respectable sins. I think anxiety and worry is one of those respectable sins among Christians. Let me commend a book to you. It's written by Jerry Bridges, entitled Respectable Sins. And the whole thesis of the book is this: that the church has become preoccupied with the major sins of society, while at the same time minimizing and marginalizing its own subtle sins. We cry out loudly about abortion and homosexuality and the growing secularization of our society, which is an overturning of our history. And there's a place for that. But we squeak when it comes to respectable sins within the church, such as bitterness and competition and ingratitude and gossip and anxiety. Oh, we bemoan the growing secularism of our society. We want to confront the growing voice of atheism in our culture, which is all fine and well. But we fail to equally see the practical atheism of worry within the Christian community. Because that's what worry is. It's practical atheism. It's taking God out of the equation and then responding to the situation. That's practical atheism. But we're not as hard on that as we are on the philosophical atheism that marks much of our secular education. John Wesley was right. I can no more worry than I can curse or swear. It's a great quote. In fact, let me say one other thing by way of just addressing the issue of the prohibition of anxiety. Anxiety is no small sin. It is not a respectable sin. It is no small sin and it is no solitary sin. This is a sin that tends to spawn other sins. That's why you've got to deal with it. It's a trigger sin. What do I mean? Well, let me give you an example. Say you worry about finances and your financial security, If you're not careful, that sin of worrying about your finances will trigger other sins such as covetousness and discontentment with God's providence in your life. Worry is a sin that weaves a web of entangling sins. It's no small sin, and it's certainly no solitary sin. Jesus wants us to be worry-free. He wants us to be like the man who was known for his worry and came down the street one day whistling and singing. His friends couldn't believe the change. And they said, "You know, what's up?" He said, "You know what? I have a tendency to worry about things and be anxious about everything. You know what? I responded to an advertisement where a guy was offering to do the worrying for you for $5,000 a year. I said, "That's phenomenal, but you don't have $5,000, to which the man replied, "That's his worry." God wants us to be worry-free. There's no room for worry. In fact, I was surprised to visit a website this week, Christian in Nature, where there were some things that were outlined that would help you in the fight with anxiety. Number one, meditate on the Word. Number two, condition yourself to relax. Number three, listen to music. Number four, talk the problem out. Number five, have a plan of action about the thing that you're worried about. But the one I found most interesting was the suggestion number six. If you're going to worry, why not limit it to 15 minutes a day? So here was the suggestion. If you're going to worry, at least limit it to 15 minutes. That'll make you more productive. Plus, when you get to your problem later on in the day, you maybe find it's not as big as you thought it was because you haven't concentrated on it all day. You know what? I'm not sure limiting your worry to 15 minutes a day is what Jesus intended here to you. There's no ifs and buts. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. It's an imperative in the Greek. That's what he wants you to do right now. Stop worrying about whatever is worrying you. And remember that with his commands comes his enablements. Jesus won't ask us to do something he's not willing to strengthen us to do. So don't be saying, "You know what? I can't stop worrying." Of course you can. You should. You must. By God's grace, you will. That's the problem. That's the prohibition. Now, for the time that remains, let me reinforce the prohibition. Let me give you from within the text three reasons why you need to stop worrying. And then next week, we'll look at four reasons why you can. But here's three reasons why you must. Number one, anxiety is senseless. Anxiety is senseless. Look at verse 27. Scoot down to verse 27. We'll break in at verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" According to Jesus, anxiety is useless, pointless, senseless. You see, worry doesn't produce a thing of benefit to any of our lives. It's a lot of work, isn't it? For nothing. We spend our energy, we spend our emotion with little positive results. In fact, it unfits us for life. It does the very opposite of what we hope. It weakens our ability to cope with the very thing we're trying to cope with. Jesus points that stress and distress over things outside of our control is pointless and useless. Now, I'm not going to get lost. There's a debate here among grammarians as to whether this verse should be translated, "You can't add one cubit to your lifespan," or "You can't add one cubit to your height or your stature." The Greek word used for stature here in the King James is a word that can carry the idea of your height. And Jesus is saying a cubit was about 18 inches. You know, you can worry about your height all day long, or it may even be a little bit of hyperbole. You know what? You can worry all day long and it won't change your height. You could sit and go, "I want to be bigger, I want to be bigger, I want to be bigger," and get yourself all worked up, and you won't add one inch, let alone 18. But many grammarians and commentators argue, and I may lean this way myself, that it probably makes more sense to translate it as a lifespan. And Jesus is saying, look, Worrying doesn't add anything to your lifespan. In fact, it's the opposite. Worry doesn't lengthen our lives to any degree. It shortens them. You don't worry with your mind, by the way. You worry with your stomach. Produces ulcers, high blood pressure, coronary problems. Now, Jesus wants us to know that the height of insanity is repeating the same action in the hope of a different outcome. Anxiety is an act of insanity to that degree. It never helps. It never will help, for it cannot help. Why keep doing it? Stop it, Jesus says. Stop worrying. Anxiety is senseless. It's like someone has said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, listen to me. Worry doesn't change the situation for the better. Because worry can't change a situation, right? Worry doesn't change the situation for the better. The only thing it changes is the worrier. And it leaves him or her worse off than it found them. They're divided in their mind. They're drained emotionally. They're spent physically. And now they're acting out their unbelief spiritually. Worry is a fruitless exercise. One man is reported to have said to his pastor, "Pastor, don't tell me that worry doesn't work, for I've worried about many things and they've never happened." Exactly. He missed the point, because that is the point. Worrying doesn't change a thing. If it wasn't going to happen, your worrying didn't make it not happen. And half the stuff we worry about anyway never turns out the way we anticipate. The only thing that worry changes is you for the worst. So find something better to do than worry. Secondly, anxiety is sinful. Anxiety is not only senseless, anxiety is sinful. We have already established the fact that worry is sinful because it's directly prohibited by Christ. And therefore, when you and I are anxious, we are disobedient Christians. Now, there's another angle in this. Look at verse 30. Now, I say, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? According to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, worry is the result of a lack of faith. Isn't that clear? It's not only senseless, it's sinful. The disciples were deficient in their trust towards God, and Christ expected more from them. They were not resting in God's promised provision and presence. They were not reflecting on God's past faithfulness to his people. And they were not alert and aware enough to the providences of God being worked out before their very eyes in the surrounding creation day by day. The birds of the air could have told them. The flowers of the field would want to speak to them. But they lacked faith in the faithfulness of God. And what does Romans 14:23 say? That which is not of faith is sin. And we're reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Worry is a lack of faith, and it displeases God, and it's a sin. And you and I need to realize that worry is not a respectable sin. It's not small, some small infraction. All attitudes and all acts that do not spring from a trust and a tranquility rooted in God bear the fruit of sin. Worry is the stepchild of unbelief. And unbelief, according to the writer to the Hebrews, has been seared by an evil heart. Listen, worry has no redeeming quality to it, because it keeps company with little faith. The taproot of anxiety is a failure of faith. Anxiety is not only a waste of emotional energy, It's a sad expression of spiritual faithlessness. Because anxiety envisions circumstances that may never occur and forgets truths that have never changed. Isn't that a great statement? Anxiety envisions circumstances that may never occur and simultaneously forgets truths that have never changed. That's why Mueller, who trusted God for food for his orphanages all across England, George Mueller said this, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." A great God with enormous resources, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he deserves more than little faith, doesn't he? An immutable God with historical data to prove his faithfulness to his people deserves more than little faith. A sacrificing God who spared not his own son and with him will freely give us all things deserves more than little faith. O you of little faith. When you and I are anxious, distracted, tired, you and I are not showing a faith in a God who is great and immutable and who has demonstrated his commitment to us supremely in the sparing not of his own son. You've heard me tell the story of Vance Havner and how the lady goes to the doctor when things are a little too late. And after examining her, the doctor says, "You know what, lady? All I can say to you is you've just got to trust the Lord." The lady replies, "Has it come to that?" Vance Havner loves to finish that story. "It always comes to that." You see, you and I need to display a faith in God. If we trust our souls to his eternal keeping, can we not trust our days to his providence and provision? See, our faith in God mustn't be something over here, dealing with the then and the beyond. It's something right here, affecting everything about us and everything that happens to us. Lastly, anxiety is slanderous. Anxiety is senseless. Anxiety is sinful. And anxiety is slanderous. Look at what Jesus says, verse 31. "Therefore do not worry, saying what we shall eat and what we shall drink or what shall we wear. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of." Listen. Worry is a bad witness to a watching world. See, according to Jesus, the world around the disciples was a world that frets and fusses over life's necessities and life's niceties. They run after these things. That's what the word seek means. That's what they're all about. They're all about chasing down life's luxuries and life's necessities. And for the most part, it's up to them. Because even the pagan that had a god, their gods, the Greek gods, were typically capricious, always wanting to be appeased. You didn't know when you worshipped God, the god that you had chosen, whether he was angry and out of sorts with you. He couldn't be relied upon, or she couldn't be relied upon. And so their gods could not be relied upon. And so the average Greek, the average pagan, described in Ephesians 2:12 as being strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, in the world without God and without hope, the average pagan, darkened in his mind and alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:17-19, the average pagan had to rely on themselves. They had to push and shove their way to the top of the food chain and always frightened of losing their spot. Therefore, among the pagans, there was this fever pitch of activity to secure enough so that they might feel secure. This was the world of Invictus. You know that prayer, don't you? Timothy McVeigh prayed it before he was executed. It's a testimony to humanism. It was originally written by a British poet by the name of W.E. Henley. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This was the world of Invictus. This was the pagan world. Man was the master of his own fate. Therefore, he better take things into his own hands and chase down life's necessities and life's niceties. Now, imagine the angst. Imagine the anxiety that comes with the thought that in this world you're on your own and it's up to you. You're in a world that's cold and closed and echoes only to the sound of your own thoughts and fears. There's no one to help out there and no one to help up there. If it's going to happen, you're going to make it happen. That's what Jesus is driving at here. For all these things the Gentiles seek, do you see them fretting and fussing and chasing down the material wealth of this world? Because that's where their security is. They're treasuring up things on the earth. Do you see them fainting and falling beneath the weight of their own self-imposed divinity? Jesus says, that doesn't surprise me. He's really saying to his disciples, you see all these questions you're asking about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear? That's the questions they ask. That's natural for them because they don't live under the canopy of God's fatherly care and God's fatherly concern. But Jesus is saying, you know what? You ought to be different. After all these things, the Gentiles run feverishly. But your Father, there is someone out there, up there, who's now among us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Your Father knows the things you have need of. And that should make a difference. According to Jesus, fretting and fussing is unbecoming to those who belong to the family of God. Amen? Somebody's worrying. God knows our needs. And as a good father, He will work to meet those needs. My girls know that as much as I can, with the resources that I have, I will do all that I can to meet their needs. But they also know that Dad's limited, finite. But there's security there, isn't there? And every child deserves that. How much more should we rest in the arms of the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning? Our Father knows the needs that we have, and according to Philippians 4:19, He's able to meet our needs out of the riches of His glory. Jesus then is not surprised that lost people worry. He's just utterly shocked that His disciples worry. And they act like orphans in their father's world. The world can be excused, but not the Christian. I'll tell you what worry does. Worry slanders God's character before the world. You need to write that down and feel the weight of that and the cut of that. Worry slanders the character of God before the world. It belittles His good name among those who like to take it in vain. It creates a false image of Him in the eyes of the world, which is a breaking of the second commandment. I'm reading two books at the moment. One's called The Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller. And the other book's entitled Words of Fire by Albert Mohler on the Ten Commandments. And so I've been thinking through the whole issue of idolatry. And I was struck by this. If you and I, through our worrying and through our anxiety, give our neighbors, our relations, our friends, our workmates the impression that God can't be trusted, we have created in their mind an image of God that's false and idolatrous. What you and I think about God is the most important thing about us. And what we cause others to think about God is vastly important. And if we cause them to doubt our Father's love, we have committed high treason against heaven. This is no small sin. This is no solitary sin. When we sin and worry, we cause others to sin and worry. Because we don't show them, as we ought to show them, the difference that God makes in a life. See, they get up and they pray Invictus. They pray to self. They drink at the fountain of self-esteem philosophy and human ideology. You know what? I can do it. I can do it. There's nothing I can't do if I don't apply my mind to it. What idolatry. What atheism, what humanism. That's what they do. They're the captain of their own souls. But when you and I waken up, and we hear the birds chirping in the trees, and we see the grass and the flowers in our backyard, you and I get up and remind ourselves that if God so clothed the lilies of the field and God so fed the birds of the air, will our Heavenly Father not take care of our needs? And we need to chastise ourselves about our little faith and stop the worrying, because it's senseless. And it's sinful. And if we take it outside the doors of our life and it betrays our heart, it becomes slanderous. It slanders the character of God before our neighbors and our workmates. And they don't see the difference that trust in God makes in a life. We need to show them that there's no panic in heaven, only plans. We need to betray to them our contentment and our confidence in our Father's love and our Father's protection and our Father's word. Remember that scene? If you want to turn to it in Acts 27 as we kind of wrap up. Acts 27. Paul's in the midst of a storm. He's on his way to Rome as a prisoner. Paul's in the midst of a storm and he shows this unflappable spirit. This unflappable serenity. They have sailed right into the teeth of a tempest. They're rudderless. They're at the mercy of the winds that's tossing them up and down like a piece of driftwood. And in the midst of human screams and in the midst of howling winds, what does Paul say? Acts 27, verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men," verse 21, "you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God in whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God.'" Does it make a difference to believe God? Of course it does. In the midst of a storm, while this was direct revelation to Paul through a dream or through an angel, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Great and exceeding promises, and belief in these promises, which leads us to belief in this God, will make all the difference in the storms. When the wind blows and the sails are ripped and you're tossed to and fro upon a set of circumstances, can you not get up and in the midst of it and let your children see and let your neighbors see and let your workmates see, "I believe in God. And He will keep me in perfect peace if my mind is stayed and fixed on Him." The Christian must think and act differently, because the Christian knows that God thinks about them and acts on their behalf. We love the verse, don't we? 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your care. The word care there is worry. Same word in Matthew 6. Cast your worry, your anxiety upon Him, because He cares. Different word. He thinks upon you. That's what that means. He cares. He thinks upon you. So cast all your anxieties upon Him, because He thinks about you. You're His project. And he will take care of your needs as you take care of his kingdom. So don't worry. Worry is senseless. Worry is sinful. Worry is slanderous. Do you know the story of John Wesley's conversion? He leaves 1735 on a ship from England, the great Methodist. He leaves 1735 on a ship from England to come to the colonies. He's going to be a missionary in Savannah, Georgia, among the native Indians. And a whole set of circumstances causes him to leave 3 years later. He returns 1738 back to England, beaten and broken. But on the way to Savannah, Georgia, the ship had been caught in a storm. The mast had broke. It looked like dire straits. And he watched on the deck of a ship a number of Moravians from Bohemia, modern-day Czechoslovakia. And they gathered and they prayed and they sang and they seemed to be fretless and unconcerned about all that was going on around him. He was struck by that. Although a religious man, although going to be a missionary in Georgia, he realized they had something he didn't. They had the peace with God and they had the peace of God. He had neither. And when he comes back from Savannah 3 years later, he cries out, "I went out to convert the heathen, but who will convert me?" And in 1738, he goes to Aldersgate Street in London. He goes in the Moravian church because he remembered the Moravians on the ship in the storm. And at 8:45, 8:45, he tells us that his heart was strangely warmed. And he became born again. That's the conversion story of John Wesley. And it was triggered by a group of Christians who showed no anxiety, who did not slander the character of God before a witnessing world. And may you and I be given that kind of strength. Whatever direction the wind blows, however hard the gales blow in 2010, may we heed the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not worry. Well, you can be concerned about the things you ought to be concerned about. But the things that you cannot control, the things that divide your mind and make you half-hearted in your living, those things must be cast to me. You don't think about them, I'll think about them. I've got resources and solutions above all that you can ask or think. Don't you worry. You worry about the legitimate things, the other things you leave with me, because worry is senseless, sinful, slanderous. It is not a respectable sin. It's a horrible sin. It's an affront to God, and it's damaging to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word this morning that braces us for a new year. We've been buffeted by the events of 2009. Some of us have had some tremendous challenges. Concerns about health. Concerns about the future of our business. Concerns about the health of souls in our church. And, oh God, we thank you that we have a refuge in you and a present help and strength in time of trouble. Lord, help us indeed to exemplify in our lives in 2011 what Jesus calls us to here in Matthew 6. Lord, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Amen. Let's stand and sing.